Well, we've been reading about a famine in Egypt. I don't think it's possible for us to really understand what that could have been like. Yes, we recall seeing scenes on our TVs, pictures in our newspapers, of famines that have been over the last 30 years in Africa. Maybe we remember the skeleton-like figures coming out of the dry wilderness, coming stumbling in exhaustion, in utter fatigue, dehydration, coming into camps. We remember seeing distended bellies of children, emaciated forms, and only maybe the size of the heads of the children giving us a clue as to their real age. And although we couldn't smell it, maybe we saw death by starvation on our screens. And then we switched the TV off, shut the paper, and went off for a nice cup of tea. What do we really know about famine? But try to imagine this morning this situation where suddenly there is no food at all. No food in the shops, no food in the freezers, in the fridges, the cupboards are empty, the whole country is affected, the whole world as you know it, and you have nothing to feed your family with. And what's more, there's no obvious way out of the situation either. There's no United Nations to send you food aid, no charities preparing to send you food parcels dropped in via Hercules planes, no Red Cross, no Médecins Sans Frontières. Nobody knows that you're starving. Nobody knows that you're slowly dying, you and your children. And if it doesn't change, it's a matter of time before the inevitable happens and you die. And you're in pain all of the time. Your weakness leaves you confused. You're just waiting to die. You try and scavenge for food, but you're getting weaker every day. The distance that you can go to look for food gets shorter. It gets more and more hopeless. What can you do? Such is famine. It's devastating. It's good to put ourselves into the Egyptian sandals, maybe for a few minutes, and realize just a tiny bit of how horrible and how slow a death starvation actually is. Well, the two scenarios that I painted, the modern one and ancient Egypt, aren't actually all that different because they weren't familiar with famine either. Egypt in ancient times was the breadbasket of Africa, and in particular later would become the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Its grain kept the Roman mob happily fed while the emperors busied themselves with war and politics. Here, several centuries before that, it's a civilization that is successful. Its people are well led and well organized and protected. The pyramids are its glory. They're the heart of the country. The beating heart of the country runs the Nile all the way through it. Egyptians know how to make good use of this river. They irrigate their land well. They are good and effective farmers. And here in Joseph's day, it had known 7 good years of plenty. The crops had been magnificent. The harvest had been abundant. If you kept animals, you were considered a second-rate citizen in ancient Egypt, but a crop-growing farmer was held in high esteem. And you could supplement your diet with fish from the river. It was a good system. Everybody was well fed in ancient Egypt. A famine was outside of their normal experience. But this year, the crops fail. Disaster looms. And the land will know a very severe famine. In fact, the famine is severe in all lands, we're told here in Genesis 41. They are slowly starving to death. So what can you do? Well, I want us to imagine for a few minutes that we're a BBC reporter that's managed to go back into time. We're there on the spot. Maybe we're there in one of these great cities. And we're able to speak Egyptian because we've travelled back in time. And so we're there and we stop some Egyptian who's going by. And we're asking them, what's going on in this ancient Egypt of Genesis chapter 41? We discover as we land that the Egyptians aren't worried. They know it's not hopeless. They know that death is not inevitable. They are not staying at home waiting to die. And so we ask this passing Egyptian, why aren't you afraid? He tells us because they are prepared for it. They knew that it was coming. They've been expecting it. The last 7 years, they knew that the famine would come. And they are not scared. Why aren't you scared? There are 7 more years of famine? Or 6 more years? No. Because, this Egyptian tells us, there's been a man in charge. This Zaphnath-Paneer, the Pharaoh's right-hand man, he's been collecting the nation's surplus grain. He's been storing it in these great storehouses. Can't you see them? 1/5 of our produce has been gathered each year by Zaphnath-Paneer's government officials and have been taken and stored in those great storehouses in every city. Well, we say to him, well, why did you do that? And he'll turn to us and say, well, where have you been? These 7 years. You see, 7 years ago, Pharaoh had a dream. He had 2 dreams. And that explained it all. Now, not everybody could explain and understand these dreams at first. Not even the wisest men of the land could understand these dreams. Until a criminal was released from prison. A little Hebrew boy. He was taken out of jail and he was brought to Pharaoh and he explained what the 2 dreams meant. 7 years of good harvest followed by 7 years of famine when the crops would fail. Zaphnath-Paneer was that young Hebrew man. He's a great man, this Egyptian tells us. He's second in command only to Pharaoh the king. When he comes, we bow the knee to him. Hebrew, we ask. Zaphnath-Paneer doesn't sound very Hebrew. Sounds very Egyptian. Well, yes, he said. He's a Hebrew young boy. He has another name. Joseph. It doesn't take much imagination, I guess, to envisage what the Egyptians might have thought of Joseph originally. A criminal. A Hebrew. Young man. And yet, for 7 years, this young, handsome Hebrew foreigner has governed their land. And he's taken away 1/5 of their food. But when starvation comes and disaster comes, who is it that they go to? If there'd been any resentment from any quarter against Pharaoh's new favourite, surely it melted away when famine came, because Pharaoh sends them to him. Sends them to Zaphnath-Paneer. To Joseph. And now they see the genius of this Joseph. And they see a little of the greatness of Joseph's God. And so they come to buy grain from him. And when they see how desperately they need him, they can't keep away. But they've got to come to him. Because if they didn't go to Joseph, then they would die. It was that simple. If only people today saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. If only they realised how spiritually hungry and thirsty they really are. How empty. If only they could see their desperate need of the Lord Jesus and come to him. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who comes to church, comes to Jesus with a take it or leave it attitude. And if you're trying to live without him as Lord of your life, then I'm afraid, though you don't realise it, this morning, then all you're doing is sitting in a desperate famine, just waiting, hopeless. If you stay where you are, then I put it to you this morning that there is no hope. You don't need to do anything. Just do the thing. Carry on as you are. And you will die without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to be without hope of everlasting life. And it really is that simple. Well, what I want to do this morning, with God's help, is to show you something of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And my prayer at the end of it is that we'd all be able to say, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he is my Lord. I want you to see this morning the lordship of Jesus as seen in the life of Joseph. Several weeks ago, we looked together at Joseph the son, Joseph the servant, focusing on Joseph's early life. We noted that there's an amazing correspondence between Joseph's life and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The similarities are striking and instructive. And when we last left Joseph, he was languishing in prison, suffering unjustly for a crime he did not commit. In fact, not only was he innocent of the charge of attempted rape, but he suffered because he led an upright, righteous, good and holy life. He was the righteous yet suffering servant who pointed us to the faithfulness of the Son of God, willing to become man, willing to take on that role of servant for us. Jesus' life of righteous obedience led to much suffering, ultimately the cost and the pain of Calvary, as he hung there to die for sins not his own. But as we've been reading, Joseph didn't stay in prison forever. After he's been there some 10 years, we think, in God's perfect timing, an ex-prisoner that Joseph had helped remembers him and his ability to interpret dreams and tells Pharaoh about him when Pharaoh has those two dreams. And Joseph is sent for from the dungeon, duly interprets Pharaoh's dreams and gives him some wise advice. And it was both Joseph's position of having God speak through him to interpret the dreams and Joseph's godly character that led to Pharaoh deciding to appoint Joseph as overseer of this huge collection and distribution program. And so in a few hours, Joseph had changed, moved from the prison to the palace, from being a prisoner to being a prince, from poverty to riches, from being a stranger to being the king's representative, from slavery to freedom, from disregard to dignity. And wonderfully, the way in which Joseph received his lordship teaches us a lot about how Christ received his lordship, because both were brought from shame to glory. And we know that Joseph's shameful past, we know about that. He was despised by his half-brothers. Remember that from last time. Because he was Jacob, his father's favourite. He was rejected by those brothers as they first conspired to kill him, and then they sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. He is hated by the Egyptian master's wife when he spurns her lustful advances, who then frames him to get him thrown into prison. It was a humiliating experience for Joseph from beginning to end. And yet, because of his faithfulness to God, God exalts him, lifts him up from servanthood to sovereignty, from shame to glory. See what happens here. If you turn in chapter 41 of Genesis, to look at verse 40. How Joseph is given great authority by Pharaoh. You shall be over my house, verse 40 says Pharaoh to Joseph. And all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Joseph would represent the king. A symbol of that. He was given a signet ring to wear. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He was given new clothes, fine clothes, jewelry to sparkle. The end of verse 42. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Joseph is given superior transport, that which belonged to the king, verse 43, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. Joseph is given honour and glory by all Egypt, as they bow their knees as he passes by, again verse 43, And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. He's given a new name, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. He's given a Gentile bride, verse 45 again. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. This is clearly echoed in the experience of Christ, Son of God. He too was raised to a high and glorious position. We read at the very end of Mark's Gospel these words in chapter 16 and verse 19. So then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It talks about the ascension of our Saviour into heaven. How Christ was raised to his Father's right hand in heaven as the Holy One, the Christ, the Prince and Saviour of the world. And that fact is emphasised all throughout the New Testament. Let me just take you through a few of them. I know I'm in danger of making this a bit Bible study-ish, but just I want to emphasise this for you. We read in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus, the Christ, was raised, received up in glory. Received up in glory. He was exalted in Ephesians 4. Higher than the heavens. Philippians 2 tells us he was highly exalted, highly lifted up by God. Hebrews 2:9 teaches us he was crowned with glory and with honour. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 22, says, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Everything except God the Father, he has been put under his feet in submission to him. Paul tells the Ephesians this, chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because of this high position, this glory of glories, what is he to be called? What is his title? Well, he too is given a new name. Peter, in his sermon at Jerusalem, tells the gathered crowds in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is he? He is Lord. A new title. Peter preaches to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10, and describes Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. What does John see in his revelation, in the vision of Jesus Christ? In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who he is. Paul writes to the Philippians, tells them that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. as the Egyptians would bow before Joseph, because this Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is his new name? Jesus Christ is Lord. It's more than a title which could in our earthly society be transferred maybe from person to person. No, it's bound up in who he uniquely is in his very person. It reveals himself to us. There is none like him. It's more than a title. It means by virtue of the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ and the recognition of him as Lord of all, every knee will bend one day, and every tongue one day will proclaim that he is Lord. And though that proclamation is muffled here on earth, it is echoed beautifully clear in heaven, while one day all creation will bow to him as Lord of all. And that was the main confession of the church in its earliest days, wasn't it? Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If Jesus Christ, however, received this glorious position and name by means of the resurrection and ascension, it might mean raise the question for some of us, wasn't he the Son of God before the incarnation? Before he came as man, wasn't he already Lord by virtue of being Son of God? For those of you who are interested, let me just give me 2 minutes to try and explain this to you. How can you reconcile what we've read in Philippians 2 with the words in John 17? And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. But I don't see any real conflict here between the two verses. The Son of God did not become Lord at this exaltation, that is true. The Paul refers to him as the Lord of glory. But as God the Son, as Jesus on earth, he continued as he always had been to uphold all things by the word of his power, to exercise the powers and lordly rights which are intrinsically, innately his as God, in his divine being. So when the apostles tell us that Jesus the Christ was appointed or given or exalted to this position of authority and power and of glory, we must understand that these things speak of him in his role as mediator, as Messiah. Paul tells Timothy there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it was as man, as mediator, as Christ Jesus, that the Son of God knew firstly humiliation and then exaltation. In Jesus, the two natures of God and man are distinct and yet never separated. So one can say that God in man humbled himself to the appearance of a servant, while man in God shared in the glory of the divine. And because the two natures are uniquely in one person, Christ can say that he will resume, he will take up again the glory which he had with the Father previously, but he can also say as man that he's able to receive this new name, the new name of glory, the new name Lord of all, that there is a man in heaven today. What a glorious mystery this is to us. A man raised to the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a mystery to us, isn't it, really? The Trinity and how this works in the person of Jesus Christ. What a glorious person he is. Well, if I've lost you with that last 2 minutes, please come in and focus back in at this point, because we haven't quite finished. Just as Joseph was given a Gentile bride, so has the Lord Jesus. And Paul brings out this analogy in Ephesians 5. This picture of the church as a bride for Jesus. Christ is the bridegroom of the church. It comes out so strongly in the New Testament. The wedding is yet to take place. The church, as the bride, would be presented to her bridegroom, her love, on that great last day. And so therefore Paul uses this analogy to teach husbands to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. A few verses later says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of that great day as a marriage supper, when the bride, the church, will be presented to her bridegroom, her love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the bride is the church of Christ, then the analogy with Joseph doesn't tell us the whole story, because the church will not just be made up of Gentiles, non-Jews, but of course there will be many Jews there as well. But where this Gentile bride picture is significant is when we consider how the Jews themselves initially thought about the chosen people of God, that even when they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, it still took some doing to convince them that this glorious gospel wasn't just for them, but that it was also for the non-Jew. It shouldn't have come as a surprise to them, because it's prophesied so many times in the Old Testament by the prophets, being closely hinted at in Jehovah's blessing of Abraham, wasn't it? He knew, he says to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Isaiah chapter 60, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, says God. In Amos, Jehovah speaks of Gentiles that are called by my name. And so when in the book of Acts we follow the history of the spread of Christianity, we discover, as the early church did, that the promise was to all nations. And Peter can preach to Gentile Cornelius in Acts 10, to Jesus, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins, whether Jew or Gentile. In Acts 15, James puts it like this, at the Jerusalem Council to debate the issue. Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Gentiles would be included in the church of Christ, to form a part of that bride of Christ, to be presented to him on that glorious final day. And I thank God for that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be amongst that number. I don't know if there are any Jews present, but if you're not a Jew, then there we go. We wouldn't be amongst that number. If you're a Gentile believer today, we'd still be outside of that commonwealth of Israel, outside of the family of God, still aliens and strangers to God, still with this barrier between us and God's people. But no, God's plan is for whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Praise God, he took us for himself. Praise God, he gave himself for us. The vastness of God's grace. So coming back to Christ receiving lordship and sovereignty, we read in John's Gospel that those who are to be his bride have been given to him by the Father. And all of this brings us back to where we started this morning as we looked at Joseph. Why is it that Christ has received such lordship? Why was Christ given such a high position, such a name, such a people? How is Christ Jesus, this man, this God-man, Lord of Lords? Well, it was the reward of God for the faithful obedience that he went through and showed through the suffering that he endured. It was the fruit of his labours on earth, culminating as it did in the events on Good Friday outside the walls of Jerusalem. We need to go back to Philippians 2, don't we? Philippians 2 and verses 6 to 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then notice the next word, therefore. Because of what has gone before, therefore, the consequence of that, the result of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the link, do you see it? That life of obedience, that sacrificial death is what brings him the glory and honour that it results in. It's there in Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, so wonderfully too. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The way to glory and to honour lies in the path of suffering and of death. Peter in Acts 2, speaking again of Jesus, said, him delivered, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why not possible? Because he is the righteous, holy, faithful, obedient son and servant of God. Therefore, he is exalted to the right hand of God. What is it that the angels are singing in heaven right now? Revelation 5 tells us, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And you see, Joseph could not have reached that position of Prime Minister of Egypt, enabled to save thousands and thousands of people from death by starvation, if he had not suffered on the way. Without the rejection that he suffered at the hands of his brothers, he wouldn't have been sold into slavery and found his way to Egypt. Without living that righteous and upright life, he wouldn't have been hated so much by Potiphar's wife, framed by her, only to languish in prison. If he hadn't been in prison, then he wouldn't have come across the Pharaoh's baker and butler, and been able to help them by interpreting their dreams, thereby bringing himself to the attention of Pharaoh's court. But if the chief butler hadn't forgotten about Joseph, he might have been freed earlier, and who knows what weather might have happened. But the timing of God was immaculate. Just as Pharaoh had his dreams, there was the chief butler reminding and remembering about Joseph. And there was Joseph still in the dungeon at that time. All in the sovereign providence. All in the divine purposes of God. So God had brought a young Hebrew shepherd boy to the throne of Egypt. But it took the path of suffering and rejection and pain to get him there. My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he is Lord of lords. And he is King of kings. Many of us can name him as our Lord today. And we bow the knee gladly to him. Because in order for him to become Lord, first meant that he had to die for us, to take our place, the sinner's place, condemned to die as our substitute, bearing for us the wrath of God upon sin, upon our sin. You who put your trust in this Lord, do you see what it costs him to be raised so high? Do you see the humiliation? Do you see the shame that he suffered on the way to glory? Do you see that heavy price he paid to gain that exalted position, that name of honour, that people for himself? When you next call him Lord, think of this. Call him Lord, but don't use it lightly. Never take him for granted. Give him all the praise and the honor that you can, because he deserves it. He's won the right to be our master and our king when he gave himself for us, a ransom for many. Here is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and deserve that when he calls, his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And that's why we don't just call him Lord, but we know him to be Lord of our lives, the king of our hearts, the master to whom our wills bend, the prince of our affections, the captain of our faith, the commander of our actions, the Lord whom we worship and adore and willingly, gladly bow the knee to this morning. But is there an area of our life that we're keeping from him? Is there some part of you that's a no-go area for the Prince of Glory? Is there something that you will not do? Is there something you will not cease to do for him? Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Is he your Lord? Can we all say this morning, he is my Lord? Not just my parents' Lord, or my friends' Lord, but my Lord? Take this opportunity to examine yourself and ask yourself this question: is Jesus truly King of my life? Is he in charge? When he says go, you go. When he says stop, you stop. Have you put as the priority of life serving and pleasing him or yourself? You know, if you can say, believing in your heart, that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And that's the promise of Scripture. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anyone can say the words, of course, but no one can truly say from their hearts, sincerely and honestly, that Jesus is Lord, without it being a work of God's Holy Spirit in the heart. And if you truly believe it, then that shows to you, and that it must have been shown to you by God, and applied to your heart and soul by the Holy Spirit. And take comfort from that, and assurance from that this morning. But what if you can't? What if you honestly can't say that he is Lord of your life? Then I plead with you this morning to cry out to him for mercy. Ask him to give you that faith, the eye of faith, to see him as he is. Not some poor victim dying on a cross, but the Lord of glory, who is both Savior and Lord to those who call on his name. He's the only Savior of men's souls. Ask him to show you what he did for sinners, what he out of love and mercy accomplished on that cross to save poor, wretched, hell-bound sinners from the judgment of God. And I beg you to see the uselessness of every petty lord and master that you currently own. That can be materialism, that can be selfish ambition, pleasure-seeking, just self-centeredness in general. Throw them out and see how empty they are, how they pay you nothing but pain, how useless they'll be when you face your Maker on the day of judgment. You need a Savior. You need a Lord who is at the right hand of God's throne in heaven. You need the God-man, Christ Jesus, to be your mediator and advocate with God. And so seek him today. In all his awesome majesty and power and authority, just as the ancient Egyptians could go to this great person, Joseph, and ask him to save them, so you can go to him. He will not turn you away. You can go to him, bow the knee to him, and tell him, save me, be Lord of my life today, and he will not turn you away. You can do it here. You can do it right where you sat. You can do it at home later. But wherever you do it, whenever you do it, you must come. You must come to him. For without him, there is no hope. May God help us to see him, to come to him, and to learn more and more what it is to have him as Lord of our lives. Amen.